Well, we're going to consider this morning the first six verses of that chapter from Isaiah that we read earlier on, Isaiah chapter 50. But before we do so, I think it would be helpful for us to think about how those verses and how this chapter fits into Isaiah's prophecy as a whole. The book of Isaiah can be divided into three main sections. In chapters 1 to 39, we have solemn warnings of judgment that God will bring on the people of Judah if they persist in their rebellion against him. And those chapters conclude with the terrible prospect of the nation being invaded by the Babylonians, and of the city of Jerusalem being ransacked and its people being taken into exile. But then in chapters 40 to 55, we see that there is a message of hope, hope that lies beyond that judgment. There will be a remnant of God's people, a few who will return from the exile. And although this prophecy was given to the people of Judah while they were still in their homeland and before the exile took place, it contains remarkable historical detail, including even the name of the Persian Emperor Cyrus, whom God would use to bring his people back from exile in Babylon. But those chapters are about more than just return from exile. You see, there's a character who appears in them, who is known as the servant of the Lord. And as the chapters unfold, it becomes clear that he is the one who is going to bring about a rescue, a deliverance from exile, a far greater exile than that took place in Babylon. And then the third section of the prophecy, going from chapter 56 to 66, looks even beyond the return from exile. And it looks to God's great purpose to bring salvation to the nations of the world. And it holds out the wonderful hope that God's people have as they wait for his eternal kingdom to be established. But the focus of our thoughts today is going to be on chapter 50, and in particular the first six verses. And this chapter comes in that middle section, that section with its message of hope. Hope that at one level God would rescue his people and bring them back from their captivity in Babylon to their homeland. But it also addresses a problem far more profound than the fact that they were exiled in Babylon. It addresses the underlying reason for that exile, the reason for their captivity. It addresses the problem of sin, their rebellion against God, their disobedience to his commandments, the fact that they had constructed these idols and set them up and were worshipping him, worshipping them instead of the Lord. And it deals with the fact that the one who is going to deal with this problem is the servant of the Lord, the central part of this prophecy. The picture of the servant of the Lord emerges through four main passages in this part of the book, particularly chapters 42, 49, 50, and then 52 and 53. The last of these passages, going across chapters 52 and 53, is the one that is most well known and which gives the fullest picture of the servant of the Lord and of the task that he is to perform. And it's that passage that enables us to establish, without any doubt, who the servant is. The fact that he is the Messiah, the Saviour whom God had promised to his people. The one who would deliver them, not just from a mere human tyranny, but from a far more terrible enslavement, the enslavement of sin. And the New Testament clearly identifies the servant with the Lord Jesus Christ. So then Isaiah chapter 50 is centered on the words of the servant, And they go from verse 4 to verse 9. But I'd like us to consider the whole of the chapter. So today I'd like us to consider verses 1 to 6, and then in a few weeks' time, God willing, we'll look at the remainder of the chapter. So then we'll consider Isaiah chapter 50, 1 to 6, under two headings this morning. And our first heading is Judah ignores the Lord. Judah ignores the Lord. So God gave these words through Isaiah to the people of Judah while they were still in their own land, before they were taken away into exile. But nevertheless, we need to realize that they were not just intended for that generation, the generation that were alive at the time when Isaiah prophesied. No, these words, this prophecy, was something that God's people would take with them into exile. And these words, the relevance of them, would become especially clear to them as they were in exile in Babylon. In verses 1 to 3, we find that the Lord is responding to an accusation that his people have made. And that accusation actually comes partway through the previous chapter, chapter 49, in verse 14, where we read, "But Zion," that's the name for the people of God, "Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me, my Lord has forgotten me.'" The prophet pictures God's people here in a desperate state. So then the nation had been invaded. The capital city, Jerusalem, had been ransacked. The temple, that place that was associated with God's presence, had been destroyed. The people had been captured. They'd been taken away as slaves by the cruel Babylonians. They'd been taken to a distant land, and there seemed to be no prospect that they would ever return. And so they reach this conclusion: the Lord has abandoned them. They are his covenant people. He has committed himself to look after them, to provide for them, to protect them from their enemies. But now, here they are. They've been defeated. The temple, the place where they used to worship the Lord, has been destroyed. They've been taken away from the land that had been promised to them, and they're being held captive by this foreign power. To all outward appearances, that's how it seemed, that the God who had made so many promises to them had given up on them, that he was no longer with them, that he'd abandoned them to their enemies. But was that really the case? Did their accusation stand up to scrutiny? Well, as the Lord responds to their accusation, he uses two pictures to describe his relationship to his people. The first picture is of the marriage relationship. And that should come as no surprise to us, because it's a common theme throughout the Bible that the marriage between a husband and a wife mirrors, reflects that covenant relationship between God and his people. But the picture that God uses here is not of a happy, secure marriage. No, it's one where things have gone tragically wrong, where the relationship has broken down, and the husband has been deeply offended by the unfaithfulness of the wife, and therefore has thrown her out. In the picture, God is the husband, and the wife is the nation of Israel. And God asks the question concerning them: "Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away?" Well, in order to understand this, I think we need to understand a little bit about Old Testament divorce law. And if we go back into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24, we can read about it in verses 1 to 4. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the law of Moses permitted a man to divorce his wife. And to show that their marriage was over, he was told to write a certificate of divorce. But the point that comes across from those verses that we just read together is that this was something final, that there was no way back from it. If the woman subsequently remarried and was divorced again, or if her new husband died, then there was no way that she could return to her first husband. That certificate of divorce showed that there had been a permanent rift between the husband and the wife, and there was no prospect of restoration. So here, in Isaiah 50, when the Lord asks where the certificate of divorce is, the implication is that Israel doesn't have one. And the implication of that is that the breakdown in this relationship is not final. The situation is not irrecoverable. The possibility of restoration of the relationship still remains. In other words, the Lord will still have his people back if only they are willing to come to him. The second picture that's used here is of a family that has fallen on hard times. The Lord says, "Which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?" So we have a situation here where the father owes money, and the creditors are banging on the door demanding their payment. The bank account is empty. Everything that can be sold has been sold. And so there's only one option left: to hand over the children to be sold as slaves in order to pay the debt. And that wasn't a purely hypothetical situation. It was something that did happen from time to time. In 2 Kings in chapter 4 and verse 1 we read, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" So one of the prophets associated with Elisha had died, leaving his family in debt, and his widow was in desperate straits. And the creditor had come along and was going to take her children away as slaves. Now we know that the story had a happy ending, as the Lord miraculously provided for that family through the jar of oil. But the point to note here is that this woman was faced with selling her children into slavery because she was in a position of weakness, because she had no resources, nothing with which to pay her debts. She was completely at the mercy of her creditor. So in addressing this question to his people, the Lord is really saying, "Do you think I'm in this kind of situation? Do you think that I've handed you over to your enemies because I'm unable to pay my debts? I'm no longer able to meet my obligations. Is your exile evidence of weakness and inability on my part?" Well, surely that's a rhetorical question, one which doesn't require an answer. Surely it's unthinkable that the Lord, who made all things, the one who rules over the entire universe, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, should be in a situation like that, whereby he's forced to abandon his people due to his own weakness and impoverishment. So the Lord, through his prophet Isaiah, uses these two vivid illustrations to show how unthinkable it is, how groundless is this accusation of his people. He hasn't gone back on his covenant commitment to them, sending them away with a certificate of divorce. He hasn't abandoned them because he's fallen on hard times and can no longer provide for them. Neither of these two pictures fits the situation in which the nation finds itself. So then, if that's not the explanation for the predicament that the people of Judah find themselves in, what is the reason behind it? Well, we find that at the end of verse 1. Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. That's where the true explanation lies for their exile and their banishment. Iniquities and transgressions. Note the plural here, not just one iniquity, not just one transgression. No, it was down to repeated and willful sin against the Lord. Though these people knew all the kindness that he had shown to them as a nation, though they had that great history of their deliverance from being slaves in Egypt and being brought into the fertile and fruitful land of Canaan, though they had the history of the Lord driving out their enemies before them, in spite of all this, they had persisted in disobeying his laws, disregarding his commandments, and instead bowing down to worthless lumps of wood and metal. The people of Judah must be in no doubt then. It's not that the Lord has abandoned them. It's they who have turned their backs on him. And if there's any doubt about that, it's removed in verse 2 where we read, "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver?" You see, far from abandoning the people of Judah, God had come to them repeatedly. He'd sent them numerous prophets, including Isaiah, men who had warned them of the disastrous consequences that would come if they persisted in their rebellion, men who proclaimed the holy law of God to them that they were trampling underfoot, men who pleaded with them tenderly to return to God, who was ready to pardon them and receive them. Time and time again, the Lord had come to them, holding out the offer of forgiveness and restoration. Their predicament wasn't down to any lack of willingness or activity on the part of the Lord. The problem was that they had been deaf to his voice. They had ignored his pleas. They'd chosen to keep their iniquities and their transgressions rather than to turn back to the faithful God who was ready to receive them. Was there any excuse for this? Was there any valid reason for their failure to respond to the Lord? Was there some inability on the part of God to help them if they turned away from their sinful ways and came back to him? Well, not according to verses 2 and 3. Or rather, the latter part of verse 2 and into verse 3. "Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering." The God who rules over his creation, the one who controls the elements, the one who controls the rivers and the seas, he is not going to be limited in his ability to rescue his people from the mess that they've got themselves into through their own foolishness and disobedience. The language that is used here, drying up the sea, making the rivers a desert, brings to mind the mighty acts of the Lord in bringing his people out of Egypt, enabling them to cross the Red Sea and the River Jordan on dry ground. The reference to fish dying and the heavens being clothed with blackness may well refer to those plagues that the Lord brought on the land of Egypt, where the waters in the rivers were turned to blood and the fish died, and when the land was enveloped in thick darkness. And all of that was part of God's activity in judging and humbling Pharaoh and bringing the nation of Egypt to its knees so that they would let the people go. So the Lord reminds his people of these evidences of his great power, rescuing them from the captivity in Egypt, preserving them through the wanderings in the desert, finally bringing them into the land that he had promised to give them. And if they could look back on such a catalogue of mighty acts in their past history, surely there was no excuse for failing to respond to him when he called them to return back, to turn back from their disobedient ways and to trust him and love and obey him. And yet that is what they had done. They had repeatedly ignored the messages of the prophets who called them to turn back to the Lord. They'd chosen to continue trying to live independently of the Lord, breaking his laws and disbelieving his promises, setting up false gods and worshipping them. The people of Judah had every reason to respond to the Lord when he came to them. The fact that they didn't wasn't down to any lack of willingness on his part to receive them. Rather, it was an indication that they didn't want to respond. They were comfortable with their sin and they didn't want to turn away from it. You know, as Christians, I think there can be times when we think and reason like the people of Judah. We're conscious that we are not where we should be in our Christian lives. We're conscious that perhaps our hunger for God's word is largely absent. Prayer seems to be more of a chore than a blessing. Our desire to meet regularly with our fellow believers for worship and fellowship is not what it was. And when we find ourselves in that kind of situation, often our inclination can be to blame our state on the Lord, to secretly believe that he has abandoned us, or that somehow he lacks the resources to help us and to restore us to a position where we once more enjoy a sense of his nearness and blessing. And so we need to be honest with ourselves if we find ourselves in that situation and ask, what is the real reason for it? Could it be that, like the people of Judah, we had turned our back on God? We have ignored him when he's come to us and spoken to us here in his word, the Bible. We've been deaf to the challenges that the Bible has brought to our sinful attitudes and behaviour. We've preferred the way of disobedience to the way of restoration and blessing. Now I want to point out here that the symptoms that I've described, the lack of hunger for the word of God, the absence of appetite for prayer and so on, they don't necessarily mean that we have been persisting in sinful attitudes and behaviour. But we do need to be open to that possibility, to the possibility that that may be the case. And if that's where you find yourself today, then you need to have the honesty and the humility to recognise the cause of your problem and to confess it before the Lord. But then you also need to remember that God is far more ready to receive you back than you are to come. Remember that picture of the father running out to meet the returning prodigal son in Jesus' parable. Remember above all the great salvation that Jesus has achieved for you through his death and resurrection. And in the light of that, can you have any doubt that if you will come, then he will receive you? So we thought about Judah ignoring the Lord. And the second part of our sermon this morning, I'd like us to consider the fact that the servant obeys the Lord. The servant obeys the Lord. In verses 1 to 3, it is the Lord who is speaking. From verse 4 onwards, another speaker is introduced. We're not told initially the identity of the speaker until we come to verse 10, where the question is asked, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" The implication then is that this is the servant speaking from verses 4 to 9. And as we saw in our introduction, the servant is the character who is central to this part of Isaiah's prophecy. He is this mysterious figure whom we learn progressively more and more about as we read those chapters. He's the one whom the New Testament unmistakably identifies as the Messiah, the promised one, the one who would come to deliver his people. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we think about the servant's words here, we will see that his response to the Lord is very different to that of the people of Judah. The servant, as his title indicates, has been given a task by the Lord. The Lord does not simply set him the task and leave him to get on with it, but he equips him with everything that he will need in order to accomplish it successfully. Verse 4, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." You see, the key part of the servant's task involves speaking. But the words that he is going to speak are not words of mere human origin. They come from God. He's described as having the tongue of those who are taught, or the tongue of the learned. In other words, his words demonstrate great wisdom and understanding. And he himself has clearly been taught by one who possesses great wisdom, so that he then might impart those words of wisdom to others. But the emphasis here is not only on the knowledge that the servant gains and on his ability to pass it on to others. As important as that is his ability to be taught and to learn. And we're not just talking here about the intellectual capacity to learn. No, there's something more noble and beautiful here. It's the servant's attitude to learning. It's his humility, his readiness to be taught. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. The servant's open ear. This picture describes his readiness to be taught. That stands out in stark contrast against the people of Judah, whom we read about in verse 2, who were deaf to the voice of the Lord when he came to them. "Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer?" Of course, as we've noted, the servant's readiness to listen and to learn is not just to gain intellectual understanding. He's learning for a purpose. Unlike Judah, he's going to hear and obey, that he might do the will of God. "And I was not rebellious," he says, "I turned not backward." The servant didn't have his own agenda. He walked in the path that had been set for him by the Lord. His purpose was always and only to do the will of God. It calls to mind the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus said to those around him, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." So we've thought about the servant's attitude towards his task, his humility, his readiness to learn and to obey. But then we need to ask the question, well, what was his task? What had he been sent to do? Now, we're not given a clear, succinct statement of that task in these verses, but I think we can draw out at least two elements to it. The first is found in verse 4. His task was to sustain with a word him who is weary, to sustain with a word him who is weary. The servant's task, as we've noted, is to speak, and in so doing, to help a particular group of people. His words aren't just a means of imparting information. They're powerful words, which are designed to accomplish a particular aim. They're designed to feed, to nourish, to strengthen people who are weary. But who are these people and why are they weary? Well, let's think for a moment about the people for whom these chapters of Isaiah's prophecy were particularly designed. The people of Judah had been carried off as captives to Babylon. They were held there as slaves, miles from their home, with no prospect of returning. If ever there was a group of people who could be described as weary, surely it was these people. And of course, the reason for their weariness is not hard to find. They'd been taken into exile because God was judging them. He was punishing them for their persistent sin and rebellion. So there's a direct link between their sin and their present state of weariness in exile. In case you think that's a slightly tenuous link, if you go back to the beginning of this section of Isaiah's prophecy and chapter 40 and verses 1 and 2, we read there, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Isaiah is commanded to speak words of comfort to God's people in their situation. And he speaks of her warfare being ended and her iniquity pardoned. The word that's translated warfare could also be translated hardship. In other words, the hardship that God's people were experiencing was directly linked to their captivity, to their iniquity, to their sin. They were in captivity to the cruel Babylonians because they had chosen to rebel against God, and he had caused them to be carried into exile as a judgment for their sin. And Isaiah's prophecy speaks about an end to their hardship at one level. After 70 years, they would return from exile to their homeland, with Cyrus the Persian emperor being used by God to bring about that return. But the chapters also speak of a far greater, far more profound rescue from captivity. A rescue that would be brought about not by a Persian emperor, but by this character that we've been thinking about, the servant of the Lord. The one who Isaiah tells us in chapter 50, verse 4, will sustain with a word him who is weary. So then, to answer our question that we asked earlier, who are these people and why are they weary? They're people who are weary on account of sin. They're people who've chosen the way of rebellion against God. They've chosen to reject his good and wise rule over them and to go their own way. They've chosen a way that appeared to lead to freedom, but the sad reality is that they have found sin to be a hard taskmaster. What promised to bring them freedom has actually brought them slavery and weariness. That was true of the people of Judah in their captivity in Babylon. But the mission of the servant is to a much wider group of people. It's not confined to the people of Judah, but his mission addresses the problem of weariness that is caused by sin, that is a problem for people of all generations and of all nations. And of course, the servant who speaks a word to sustain the weary is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his words in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus speaks to all who are weary as a result of sin, those who have been held captive by it, those who are estranged and cut off from God as a result, and he invites them to come to him. What does it mean to come to him? Well, put simply, it means recognizing that only he is able to deal with the problem of sin that causes this weariness. It means realizing that they can do nothing to relieve themselves of this burden of sin that they have. It means trusting only in him to put them right with God, the God against whom they have been rebelling all their lives. So we've thought about then the first element of the servant's task, to speak the word to sustain the one who is weary. But then the second element that we read about, and this is particularly found in verse 6, is his willing submission to suffering. His willing submission to suffering. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. The servant's obedience to the Lord involved him in unimaginable suffering. He was flogged. The words, "those who strike," describes those with the public duty of beating a criminal. In other words, in addition to the physical agony that was associated with flogging, there was the disgrace, the shame of being punished as a criminal. He had the hairs of his beard plucked out. In the culture of the day, this was a clear act of derision and deliberate degradation. He was subjected to disgrace and spitting. In addition to all the verbal insults he received, there was that deepest expression of contempt as men spat in his face. So the servant endured profound physical and mental suffering. But we must be careful to understand, it's not just the suffering that's significant, it's the manner in which it was received. You see, none of these cruel acts were carried out against the will of the servant. They were the actions of cruel and wicked men, but we need to note that the servant made no attempt to avoid them. In fact, we get the clear impression that he was in control of the situation. It's his actions that are emphasized here, rather than those of his tormentors. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. You see, the servant wasn't overpowered and beaten into submission. It was through a deliberate act of his will that he acquiesced to this cruel and degrading treatment. And knowing, of course, the true identity of the servant, it's not difficult to see the fulfillment of it in the New Testament. Matthew 26:67. Then they spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him. Matthew 26:27-26. Pilate, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Luke 22:63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. The Gospels make clear the cruelty and the contempt directed at Jesus by the Roman soldiers and others. But as with Isaiah's prophecy, they also make it clear that Jesus was no helpless victim. He wasn't overpowered by his enemies, but rather submitted voluntarily to their cruel treatment. He brought no defense against the cruel charges that were brought against him. He refused even to let his own disciples defend him with a sword. He made it clear that he could have called on 12 legions of angels to defend him, but he chose not to do so. But why did Jesus voluntarily submit to this treatment? What was the value in his choosing to suffer in this way? After all, suffering for suffering's sake is utterly pointless, isn't it? Well, we're not given the answer to that question here in Isaiah 50. The passage describes the sufferings of the servant. It describes the fact that he entered into them deliberately, without any coercion. But it's silent on the purpose of those sufferings. To understand that purpose, we need to turn over a few pages to Isaiah in chapter 53 and verse 5, where we read, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." So the servant then was suffering as a substitute. He was suffering on behalf of others. He was taking the punishment that others deserved in their place. And in doing that, he was restoring them to peace, peace with the God whose anger they had incurred. He was bringing about healing, the forgiveness of their sins, and the prospect of everlasting life rather than eternal death. So this second element of the servant's task, his willing submission to suffering, goes hand in hand with the first that we thought about, with the words that he speaks to sustain those who are weary. He suffered willingly in order to deal with the underlying cause of that weariness, in order to deal with sin. And his words direct sin-weary men and women to himself, the one who came to suffer in the place of sinners and to take their punishment on himself, and so secure forgiveness, lifting that burden of guilt that they've been carrying all their lives. I want to ask you this morning, how do you deal with your weariness? Many people experience a sense of weariness that comes from just the trials and the pressures of living in this world. That's not really what I'm talking about. But perhaps you can identify with the kind of weariness that's spoken about in Isaiah 50, verse 4. It's a weariness that has its root not just in the painful experiences of life. It's a weariness that persists even when things seem to be going well. It's a weariness that results from being out of step with the life that God intended you to live. Living, rebelling against him, breaking his laws. It's a weariness that comes from being held in captivity to sin. Well, this morning I want to invite you to listen to the words of Jesus, the suffering servant, as he calls you to come to him. As he calls you to recognize your need of a substitute, one to take your place, bearing God's punishment that your sin deserve. Listen to the words of Jesus as he calls you to trust in him alone, the one who chose to suffer in order to secure your forgiveness and to bring you from being an enemy of God to being his friend, to bring you from living to please yourself to a life where you love him and serve him and want to see his name glorified, to bring you from the terrible prospect of eternal condemnation to the wonderful hope of eternal life, a life far better than anything we can imagine in this life, and a life that awaits all of God's people. Amen.